Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36, this is God's word. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. Behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Simon answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loveth much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, Thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said unto the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace. What kind of church do you want? When we come to church, we come riddled with expectations and conceptions often that have little or nothing to do with the scriptures and more to do with our experiences and what we conceive to be social norms. In short, I believe that most of the time, what you see in expectations, even among Christians, is that which the world has led us to describe what the church should be. The world has defined what the people or what Christians ought to look like. Many people think that the church should be a social gathering of similarly situated families that take care of their own business and have few and minor problems and negligible differences in personality or opinion. In other words, we want respectable churches. And then we come to this passage when the respectable meets the disreputable. And Jesus decides which ought to be the foundation of our understanding of those within the church. Now, it's important to recognize that he does not exclude the respectable. Indeed, he is there enjoying table fellowship with probably one of the most respectable people in that city. However, he strongly challenges the expectations and behavior of so-called respectable people while wholly approving of the act of the one who is disreputable. And this is the contrast that ought to dominate our understanding of purity. As we looked at the idea of purity in the Old Testament, we saw how frequently disreputable women became the image of Israel's impurity and their purification the mark of God's redemption. And so in the New Testament, this change appears signally in the way that Jesus deals with women, particularly the woman at the well. But because that particular passage has a very targeted idea, we pass over it to this passage. And here we receive the response of purity through contrast. We see two ideas that are set against each other throughout the passage. And so I want us to see two sinners, two debtors, and two responses, two sinners, two debtors, and two responses. But, Pastor Bennett, I will hear someone say unto me, is there not but one sinner in this passage? After all, there is only one of these people that the Bible itself calls a sinner. Well, that may be true, but whenever you see a human being that isn't the Lord Jesus, you are seeing a sinner. And we easily identify the disreputable woman, but we also hear a disgraceful statement. A story begins with a curious statement that we ought to find curious in verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with them, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. Luke here twice notes that this is a Pharisee who has invited Jesus to dinner. Remember, in this day and age, table fellowship was a much more important thing than it is for us. For a Pharisee to accept Jesus strikes at some of our own prejudices against this religious community. We don't expect a Pharisee to be inviting Jesus over to his house to eat, to publicly recognize Jesus and approve of his teaching and ministry. And yet we know that Nicodemus belonged to this group, and that this group held theological commitments that were compatible with Jesus' own teaching. And yet, knowing the aftermath, knowing that the Pharisees will be one of the groups stridently in favor of Jesus' execution, this is something of an anomaly. And so, while at dinner, something else rather evocative takes place. Verse 37. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat at the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. We may well ask how this woman of the city, who was a sinner, managed to enter into the Pharisee's house, and to even approach the table. And we don't know for certain, but we may only speculate that this was a kind of open event where the doors of the house would be open to all. Remember, table fellowship was oftentimes a sign of approval. And here is Jesus, a well-known rabbi, coming into this Pharisee's house. And perhaps this Pharisee orchestrates this dinner to be a public round table discussion between him and this brand new popular preacher. And so people are invited to mill around, not to necessarily be able to sit at the table with the honored guest and the host and all of the other dignitaries, but to at least be around and listen as this Jesus speaks to the Pharisee, and the Pharisee questions him. And probably the Pharisee is doing this in some way, maybe. I don't have the gift of spiritual penetration into people's mindset. The Lord hasn't recorded for us what was going through the Pharisee's mind, but maybe the Pharisee was trying to aggrandize himself, increase his popularity by showing his connection to this popular preacher. And so here, all these people are coming in to hear the Pharisee and Jesus converse. And so in this way, the way is open for this woman to approach, even with her bad reputation. Who do you want to walk through the doors in the back of the church? I'll confess that sometimes I've seen people approaching the doors of the church and inwardly have grown because I felt that there were trouble coming into the back of the into the church. And sometimes I've been proven wrong, and my conscience has been struck by my own prejudice and lack of faith. When we read a story like this, there might be a part of us that says, and this is why we should lock the doors of the church, because we don't know who will enter. And it might be someone with a bad reputation. But the path to Christ has no barrier. Its only hindrances come from ourselves, from people who don't want to draw near to Jesus. But the church must welcome all who truly approach Jesus through the gospel. This woman has come into the Pharisee's party, and she approaches the table, and she continues to disrupt the Pharisee's party. Look at verse 38. And stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears and to wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet and anointed them with the oil. We need to remember how things were situated. Oftentimes you would not sit at a table, you would recline at the table. Your head and your face would be facing the table, and your feet would be away from the table. And this Pharisee and Jesus are next to one another. We don't know which is on which side, but because the Pharisee is the host and the Jesus is the honored guest, we can only imagine that they are in close proximity. And this woman is standing at Jesus' feet, and she is weeping. And she probably didn't weep silently. Something that probably undoubtedly drew Simon's attention. Perhaps the woman was trying to remain inconspicuous. After all of her actions were taken at the fringe of the party. But they do not go unnoticed. The profusion of tears fell off her face onto the feet of Jesus. Having washed her Savior with the depth of her soul, pouring from her eyes, she reverently kissed his feet and anointed them with expensive perfume. We don't know what kind of depth of emotion we would feel or experience if Jesus appeared to us bodily. Some of us are more emotive than others. And I vacillate between considering myself a moderately emotive kind of person to wondering if I have made myself one of the living heart donors. We don't know how we would act, and really imitating a woman like this is not the point of the story. Understanding and empathizing with her devotion to Jesus is. Understanding and crediting her and desiring to have that same kind of feeling and emotion and service to our Lord is what we want. But Simon does neither. Look at verse 39. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." Notice how ungracious this statement is, both to Jesus and the woman. Simon concludes that Jesus must not be a prophet, since he obviously does not know who this woman is or what kind of woman she is. Simon's opinion of Jesus is downgraded by this act, something that he is thinking within himself and doesn't come out in speech. Oddly, though, Jesus will show what kind of prophet he is by responding to Simon's unspoken thought. He concludes that Jesus is not a prophet. He lowers the opinion to probably the level of a good teacher. And it never occurs to him to question his own assumptions about the propriety and devotion to Jesus. Of this woman, he thinks her unworthy even to touch Jesus. This good teacher, at least we may assume that that's what Simon thinks of him. Perhaps not even a good teacher, but Simon concludes that this woman should not brazenly touch any respectable man. Perhaps we don't know how far down the list of categories in Simon's judgment Jesus has fallen. Maybe he is not even a good teacher, but just a respectable man. But even at that level, this woman should not touch him. Not even to humbly wash his feet with her hair. We learn here that purity requires humility. We see here a contrast in humility. The woman expresses her deep sense of unworthiness. She is content to weep what likely were tears of release and joy from the guilt of sin and burden. And she does not demand Jesus' attention. She doesn't come and confront Jesus or cause Jesus to answer her or ask him questions. She is content to attend to his feet, the lowest and dirtiest part of his body, and in order to show her devotion. She does not occupy the discussion between the Pharisee and Jesus, but goes about her expression of fealty to her divine Lord. In contrast, Simon sits in haughty judgment. He thinks less of Jesus and much less of this woman. He puts her in the category of sinner to which he excludes himself. She is a sinner, we see at the end of verse 39, she is a sinner, he is not, at least not like she is. Beware the tendency in our hearts to make sinners lower than us. In the necessity of Christ's work and forgiveness, we see no gradations of black sin. Yes, as the Westminster Confession says, some sins in themselves and by several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others, but in the church we all share the same purity. We all are washed in the blood, having all our sins erased. The consequences of our sin may remain. The challenges of our past follow us, whatever our past may be. But the purity we have in Christ puts us on the same level. She is a sinner, and so am I. We all pray the same prayer the publican prays 11 chapters later in the book of Luke. Look, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. For this is the humble cry which God uses to produce purity in his people. We see sinners, and then we see the story of the two debtors. To illustrate the problem between these two sinners, Jesus tells Simon a parable of two debtors. In applying this parable, Jesus notes Simon's failure to show basic politeness that was expected of hosts to guests in that day. Jesus addresses Simon directly in verse 40, and Jesus answering said unto Simon, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on. In that answering, Luke anticipates that Jesus is answering not Simon's spoken question, but his thought question. Simon hasn't said a word against the woman. All of his evil thoughts were inward, but Jesus knows what Simon has been thinking as reflected in his story and its application. The story we find in verses 41 and 42. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? This is a very simple parable. Parables generally have a single point, and we don't have to be confused about what the point of this parable was, because it is found in Jesus' question to Simon and the answer that Simon gives that is accurate. The question is, which one loves most, the one forgiven 500 or the one forgiven 50? And Simon answers rather guardedly in verse 43. Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. Simon says, well, I guess that is the one that was forgiven most. It's a rather simple, obvious answer. It fits. And Jesus affirms that Simon has answered correctly. And in doing so, Jesus has not denied the reality of levels of love. He doesn't deny differentiations of sin or gradations of sin. Rather, instead of discussing who is doing what, he is challenging the assumptions about sin. He challenges our exceptions of ourselves from the category of sinners. He is challenging us in thinking that all of our sins are less offensive because they are respectable. The old song reminds us, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, forgiveness receives. And it is right for us to recognize that we are all competing for the title, the vilest offender. Paul will say, this is a true saying, worthy of expectation, that Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And if we let Paul get away with it, it says something to us about our appreciation of our own sin. That we would say, no, Paul, you don't know how bad of a sinner I am. And Jesus presses this idea upon Simon as he discusses their contrasting approaches to himself. Verse 44, and he turned to the woman and said, Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thy house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. For the first time in the story, Jesus turns around. Jesus probably while this woman has been going through her devotions, has continued the conversation, has been teaching, has been talking to the Pharisee and all the others around the table, and she's been going about her work. Remember the positions of the people at the table. I consider it likely that these two, the host and the guest, would be side by side. Simon has turned back and looked at this woman with disgust. And while he has been doing this, Jesus may not have broken off his teaching, but now he turns and looks at the one who has made him the object of her adoration. And he calls Simon's attention to this woman. Simon, do you see this woman? And perhaps in that question there is an implied rebuke. Do you really see this woman? Do you really see her, Simon, not as an object of scorn, but as a sinner saved by grace, standing in the same need that you have? Jesus then addresses their comparative service for him. The host, when a honored guest entered into a house, the host would ordinarily offer some means of cleaning up in preparation for the feast, which would include washing the feet. And ordinarily, this task was given to the lowest servant. And if there wasn't a servant to do it, then certainly the host would offer the guest some water for him to wash his own feet. But Simon didn't even do this. Simon provided no water, but this woman has provided the precious tears from her eyes. Simon has provided no towel. She has used her hair. Her hair, can you imagine an act of greater humility than for a woman to use her hair? As you read in 1 Corinthians 11:15, that it is given to her for her glory. Jesus continues the contrast in verse 25 and 26. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. When the honored guest came in, Simon did not greet him with a kiss. Even Judas Iscariot did that. And this woman continues to kiss his feet, not in a way that the Pharisee would kiss Jesus in acknowledgement and friendship and acceptance. This woman has kissed his feet as an act of humiliation and self-abnegation and worship. This woman, when you consider what she is doing, acts as if she would have been pleased if she had finished her care of her Lord and had faded back into the crowd and no one had noticed that she was gone except for the lingering smell of the perfume. For her reward is completely in the knowledge of what she has done for her Savior. Verse 26, my head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Perhaps this is going beyond what was expected of a host to the guest. This was a sign of great renown and acceptance and honor that the host would have given to his guest. And Simon has not done that. But instead, this woman, instead of an act of honor, of kind of a greater honoring a lesser, the host honoring a guest, she has not done that. She has been a servant perfuming her master's feet with what may have been her costliest perfume. Jesus concludes with the application of the story he has just told to the relative actions of these two sinners. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loveth much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. He says that this one's sins has been forgiven, and he doesn't mention Simon's sins at all. For you, Simon, act as if you have no sins to forgive, and therefore you love little the one who can forgive sins. This woman knows that she has a lot of sins that need forgiveness, and so she greatly loves the one who is able to forgive sin. For purity produces love. It is hard not to be moved by the way that Jesus describes and honors the expression of love that comes from this forgiven sinner. Instead of letting her satisfy her service in silence and hiddenness, he turns, he looks, he recognizes, and he honors her before the company. And this is what the Savior will do for all those who serve him on the last day, when we are openly acknowledged and acquitted and rewarded for what we do in the service of our Savior. And yet we serve not primarily for honors or rewards, but out of love. Again, I am convinced that this woman would have been completely fine with slipping back into obscurity, for her great reward was completing her service toward her Savior. And that idea ought to dominate our service as well. We do not need to hire a promotional firm to propagandize our good works, because we don't do them for the recognition of men, but for the recognition of our God. It would suit us well if the Lord and only the Lord knew what we did, for he is the one we seek to please and honor with our obedience and worship. How do we express our love? How ought we to show that we recognize how much we have been forgiven by God in Jesus Christ? By throwing a party or being small at the fringe of the table? And the answer is either one. Because it is not just the respectable, but the disreputable that are forgiven. Would we be satisfied if God alone knew what we did in his service? Do we act out of love for him, or do we serve for the praise of men? We see the two sinners and the two debtors, and finally, two responses. Jesus, having finished discussing love with Simon, directly addresses the woman. Between her and the rest of the crowd, we see the two responses of disbelief and faith. Jesus speaks clearly of the principle that he has already suggested in the parable in verse 28, and he said unto her, "Thy sins are forgiven." It should be plain from the series of events in the parable that Jesus has told that she stands in this position, that her sins are forgiven. He has said as much in the previous verse. And probably she already believes this, that in the person and work of Jesus, God will forgive her, even if she does not yet know how all that is going to occur. For Jesus has not suffered and died and been risen. She believes this, but it is one thing to think it. It is something entirely more solid when you hear the Savior look you in the eye and tell you your sins are forgiven. The crowd hears this and responds as they did when he said the same thing to the paralytic two chapters before in Luke 5. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, "Who is this that forgiveth sins also?" The crowd recognizes that this claim of forgiveness cannot come from a mere man. They understand that sins offend the righteousness of God, and that only God can forgive what injures him. This statement continues a disbelief that appeared in Simon's response to the woman all the way back in verse 39. They don't believe that Jesus is who he says he is, that he can do what he says he can do. Simon barely believes that he is a prophet. They certainly don't believe that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They don't believe that he is God who can forgive sins. But Jesus knows this woman's faith is different, just as he knows what is in the heart of Simon and others. And so he can say in verse 50, "And he said unto the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." There is no other way to understand and interpret this statement other than the truth of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. The word salvation here is describes the forgiveness of sin, the escape from God's wrath, and the deliverance from the bondage of sin. This woman begins a new life, a life that is defined by peace. My friend, do you know this life? This woman had faith, a faith rooted in Jesus, which seems incredible to us. She didn't have all the categories of theology that we have now in the 21st century. Jesus had not yet even completed his work on earth. But she believes that through Jesus, God would save her from her enormity of sin. She knew that she was a great sinner and that her sins made her completely deserving of God's wrath. But she also believed that through Jesus, God would forgive her. And that faith saved her. What do you believe about Jesus? The Bible tells us more than that woman perhaps knew. It tells us that Jesus is God made man. It tells us that he came and lived a life without sin, without needing forgiveness of sin, as the perfect Lamb of God who was sacrificed on the cross to take away the sin of his people throughout the whole world. He rose from the dead to show that the entire payment for sin was fully satisfied and that his people would not spend one moment paying for their own impurity. That woman believed that what Jesus would do, he did for her. Do you believe that? Will you turn from sin and walk in peace? Christian purity makes us free. We don't know what sin kept this woman in bondage. We don't know exactly what the contours of that made her disreputable, that she was a sinner. We may suppose quite confidently that it resembled the sins that the Lord in the Old Testament uses to describe the idolatry of his people. For it fits Simon's haughty attitude toward her. But whatever the sin, Jesus set her free through faith in him and his work. She is able to go in peace. A peace that is more than just an absence of hostility. It is freedom from bondage. We have no business as God's people remaining in bondage to sin. Christ has broken our chains as he has purified us as his people. And he sends us out to live in peace. It does not mean a mere absence of war, but a life that is dominated by rest in God through Christ. But that is not how we ordinarily live. We remain restless. We strive for things that will not matter in heaven. We let the things of this world captivate our attention. Paul writes it this way: "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to its ordinances?" Colossians 2, verse 20. Why do we choose to make ourselves servants of the very things from which Christ has set us free? Instead, Paul writes, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God." See what Paul is doing here in Colossians. You are dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. Why are you still serving them? You are risen in Christ. Therefore, seek where Christ is. Seek the things of Christ's current residence. For this is what it means to live at peace. Resting in Christ means paying attention to the realm where he is already ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father. It means serving him in love, heedless of recognition. It means fighting to remain free from the elements of this present age. Let's pray together. Blessed Savior and Heavenly Father, deliver us from our own foolishness. Show us the foolishness of pride. Remind us of the depths from which you have forgiven us. Not that we would be defeated by our sin, but that we would grow in love and learn not to despise our neighbors. Set our affections on things above. Captivate our hearts once again that we may love you above all. Grant us this grace for Jesus' sake. Amen.